Please turn with me to the book of Matthew, chapter 22, verses 1 to 14, and keep it open there. Matthew 22, 1 to 14. And again, Jesus spoke to them in parables, saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son, and sent his servants to call those who are invited to the wedding feast, but they would not come. Again, he sent other servants, saying, 'Tell those who are invited, see, I have prepared my dinner, my oxen and my fat calves have been slaughtered, and everything is ready. Come to the wedding feast.' But they paid no attention and went off, one to his farm, another to his business, while the rest seized his servants, treated them shamefully, and killed them. The king was very angry, and he sent his troops and destroyed those murderers and burned their cities. Then he said to his servants, 'The wedding feast is ready, but those invited were not worthy. Go therefore to the main roads to invite to the wedding feast as many as you find.' And those servants went out into the roads and gathered all whom they found, both bad and good. So the wedding hall was filled with guests. But when the king came in to look at the guests, he saw there a man who had no wedding garment, and he said to him, 'Friend, how did you get in here without a wedding garment?' He was speechless. Then the king said to the attendants, Bind him hand and foot, and cast him into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, for many are called, but few are chosen.'" This ends the reading of God's word. Thanks be to God. So we once again return to the sermon series on the parables of Jesus, which we have started, I think, in the beginning of June. Today, we have come to the end of a mini-series of three parables that I told you about several weeks ago. This is all happening during the last week of Jesus' earthly ministry, after he entered into Jerusalem, into the temple, and cleansed the temple. Because he was confronted by the Jewish religious leaders who were challenged and rejected his authority, the authority of the kingdom of God, Jesus gave these three parables to his audience, to the Pharisees, to the religious leaders. And in the first parable, which we dealt with several weeks ago, which is the parable of the two sons, Jesus unmasks the hypocrisy and willful disobedience of these leaders. And then in the second parable, we also dealt with in the parable of the wicked tenants a couple weeks ago, he exposes their neglect and failure of their duty to teach and lead God's people, the whole nation. And now in this parable, the last of the three, this parable, the parable of the wedding feast, Jesus condemns their contempt and rejection of God's grace as he brings home the point on what it really takes to be in God's kingdom. And the tone of Jesus' condemnation, like I said before, gets increasingly heavy and severe. This is the heaviest of all three. Now, let me quickly say a few words about the immediate interpretation of this parable, which is my first point, what this is about. And after that, I will get to how to apply this to us today in the remaining 2 points in my sermon. So here's the interpretation, very simple. The king is God himself, and his son clearly would be Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God. The wedding feast points to the idea of the Old Testament messianic banquet, which we read earlier in Isaiah 25. The Jews would know this right away. This points to the final feast that they're looking forward to someday. And so in New Testament term, this would be what Revelation chapter 19, 6 to 9 mentions as the marriage feast of the Lamb. This is the end time celebration of all of God's people in the Old Testament and the New Testament together. This is the celebration of the consummation, the completion of God's kingdom. A joyous time. And those who are invited to the feast at first in the past, but they were nevertheless they were resistant and to come to the feast. Those who came, who were invited at first, they are the unbelieving Jews in the Old Testament. And similar to the parable of the wicked tenants, the different groups of servants sent by the king, they are the different Old Testament prophets to really warn Israel. As some of them were, as I read earlier, some of them were seized, some of them were treated shamefully and even killed by these people, by Israel. And persistent and repeated rejection of the king's invitation, that would be a great insult to the king in the ancient context, is considered an act of treason already. Just the rejection alone would be a treason, punishable by death. And on top of it, you see now they would even seize and shame and kill the king's servant. That clearly would have been understood as an act of rebellion, revolt against the king's reign. So this explains why the king would send troops to destroy them, to burn down the city. At first, you might have thought that this is, wow, kind of drastic. But it is kind of necessary because we're talking about a rebellion here. And this action here actually is a prophecy, like I mentioned last time in another parable. You see how these parables are all related. In the last parable, the parable of the wicked tenants, this is a prophecy that is fulfilled in 70 AD, which is about the destruction of Jerusalem, the ending of the Jewish religious establishment that was destroyed by Rome, by the Roman general Titus. Now, those who are then, after this first group, invited by the king, they came from the street corners. They came from the main roads. And that's pretty much everyone. And they are the, who are they? They are the Gentiles. They're us, all nations. All nations now are expressly invited to come to the kingdom of heaven. With a clear condition, though, the parable tells us that the clear condition of wearing the wedding garments, or otherwise they will be cast out into the outer darkness where they will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. That's an imagery that Matthew often used to express what hell is. So we talk about hell. And I'll get into the specific interpretation of the wedding garment later on. I'm not going to go into details right now. I'll tell you more about that. For now, you get the immediate interpretation of this parable. You get the basic understanding of why there's such severe judgment of unbelief, of repeated rejection of God, rejection of his prophets, rejection of his kingdom. You get how serious this is, which is why Jesus repeatedly laid out the warnings and condemnations in these three parables. There's no doubt that these warnings and condemnations of God's severe judgment, they all point to the Jews in the past, at the time. But we must not think that that's all there is to it. As I will quote one commentator that I often quote, J.C. Ryle says this, and I quote, "This parable contains heart-searching lessons for all among whom the gospel is preached. It is a scriptural picture which speaks to us this day if we have an ear to hear." What would you say if there's a fireman who saw your house being burned down right now and he just stood there and said, "Well, it'll burn itself out in a little while"? Or what would you say about a policeman who saw some juveniles vandalizing your house, and then he just stood there and simply said, "Well, you know, boys will be boys"? What would you say about an ER doctor, an emergency room doctor, seeing that you clearly need serious medical attention right away, but said, "Oh, it's no big deal. I'll get to it when I get to it"? you would probably say that they're not taking their jobs very seriously. But Jesus, the Messiah himself, he's extremely, extremely serious about these warnings that is to come. You know, I recently learned that there are companies out there that handle massive building demolition. Have you ever seen those massive demolition by implosion? You know what implosion is? They use explosive inside, but they're controlled. So the building would collapse straight down. It would not affect everything else outside. That's the massive implosion demolition. You might have seen those in the videos if you haven't seen it in person. These companies that are handling these kind of work, they have to take serious and extreme measures to ensure that no one would be hurt. Before the implosion, they would have to check and recheck the entire structure. They have to make sure the entire block of the building is clear and evacuated. Safety measures are in place to allow countdown to stop at any moment if they saw anything wrong, if they have any concern. All the workers has to be accounted for individually by radio. And a public address system has to be in place to announce the countdown. In short, every reasonable measure has to be taken seriously to warn the impending danger, just like how these parables of Jesus teach a final judgment and destruction that is certainly coming. So like the engineers who do these kind of imploding demolition of buildings, Jesus has spared no expense to make sure everyone can get out that destruction, lest you fall into God's judgment, which is definitely coming. And we won't be able to get out of it when it comes. These parables of judgment told by Jesus urge us to examine our lives right now to see whether we have rejected or whether we are rejecting God's call to come to his Son, to come to Jesus. And with that said, now I want to take a closer look at how this particular parable applies to us in a specific way. And I want to follow Jesus' final two-part comment of this parable in verse 14. There he says, "For many are called, but few are chosen." So these are my two remaining two points. Second point would be how many are called, and third is why few are chosen. Second, how many are called, and what this means to us. Now, this point is a little bit complicated, I have to say. It's all about getting you to see and understand how amazing the offer of God's grace is to all sinners. It needs some building up. So let's start with the wedding feast. The wedding feast in the ancient Near Eastern context is the biggest and joyous non-religious focused community event exists. Wealthy hosts could possibly invite the entire town, the entire city, and they would provide them with sumptuous supplies of choice foods and wine and venue for partying. And not just for one night, not just for one day, but typical wedding would actually go as far as like 7 days. And you can read about all about that in John chapter 2 when Jesus performed his first miracle, turning water into wine. There were multiple days in that wedding feasts. But now, in this parable, we're not just talking about a wealthy local host. We're talking about the king of the entire nation who is hosting a wedding feast for his son in this parable. So this would be like the wedding of all weddings. I'm going to quote John MacArthur here. He makes a really insightful comment. He says this: "The Lord Jesus wants to identify the greatest celebration that those people could ever comprehend in their culture. He is saying the kingdom of heaven is like the greatest celebration imaginable, thrown by the wealthiest person imaginable, for the most honored person imaginable." We talk about the king's son. "He wants to capture all the best that life could ever imagine to give." End quote. the significance of this wedding feast to us is that God is providing everything we ever need for our spiritual hunger and thirst. For forgiveness, peace with Him, hope of future glory. All these are supplied in this feast in super abundance. In this feast, God isn't merely providing food, what is necessary to keep us alive, but He's providing us with ultimate joy, happiness, and satisfaction for life, for our souls. This feast should mean everything to anyone who is invited, for it points to the abundance, sufficiency, and amazingness of God's grace. Now, let's look at the different invitations we have. There are essentially three invitations in this parable, but you can group them into two groups, two in one group of invitees and one to another. Now, according to the ancient Near Eastern custom, it requires two invitations for a formal banquet like this. Okay, the first one would be kind of like a save the date invitation, because wedding feasts hosted by the king would take a very, very long time to prepare. Well, remember, they don't have refrigerators. Like, you have to really time everything right. So with a big feast with a lot of people coming, they have to take a long time. It took a long time to come together. So when all things are set for the feast, a second invitation is given to the people to come at once. But those who were invited at first in this parable rejected even just the first save-the-date invitation, verse 3. The Greek word there actually says they would not come. It's actually in imperfect tense. Imperfect tense means that it indicates some kind of a persistent refusal. They kept doing it. And so this first rejection would have been a great insult to the king and his son already, as I mentioned before. Yet, the king didn't get angry yet, even though they rejected the first invitation. He still gives the second invitation to the same people. And he didn't just have his servant to repeat the same invitation also, as before. Because this time, he had the servants to describe the greatness of the feast to them, saying, if you look at verse 4, he said, the oxen and the fat calves have been slaughtered. Remember, in the ancient time, they only have grain diet. Like, only a couple times a year they eat meat. It's like really a great meal preparing for them. We got to look at this from their perspective. This is to give them the incentive to attend the feast so that they will be excited to come. But their rejection is even worse than before. Some ignored it. Others were hostile to it. We'll look at these behaviors in depth in my next point. It is then severe judgment comes. Now, these people who are first invited but not worthy to come to God's kingdom in verse A, mentioned in verse A, they're not worthy. When it says not worthy, it doesn't mean that there's something inherently good or bad about them. That's why they were chosen at first to come to the feast. They're not worthy simply means that they would not, because they're not worthy simply because they would not come to the feasts, even though they have been invited. That's why the king says they are not worthy. It will make sense later on when I talk about the good and bad. They persistently and repeatedly reject God's invitation. That's what makes them unworthy, okay? Not because of something good inside them. And because at this point, no one, especially from the Jews' perspective, would think that the king would just have his servants to go out to the street corners to invite everyone to come to the feast, good and bad people. See, they're grabbing good and bad people from the streets. Now you know why. It's not the moral condition is makes them worthy. Imagine this, right? The king is having a feast, and no one comes, and now he's just going to go out to the middle of the town of Herndon, and Eldon Street, and say, anyone, just go, come in, just grab them. That's what's going on right now. It would be scandalous to the Jews. Everyone is invited to come to the king's feasts. And it's scandalous because the bad, as well as the good, can come. I read that once when the former president, George W. Bush, was campaigning for his second term. He hosted a $2,500 a plate fundraising dinner. It's a very expensive dinner. And an invitation and a letter from the then president, Dick Cheney, were sent mistakenly to a man named Robert Kirkpatrick. When he was at the time at Belmont Correctional Institution, Eastern Ohio, a state prison. Kirkpatrick, he was 35 then. He was sentenced the year before for 3 years of drug possession and escape. And this is what he says. I'm going to tell Vice President Cheney that I'm happy to come to attend, but he's going to have to pull some strings to get me there. That's why I call it an oops invitation, right? But the invitation that God gives to everyone, good or bad, are no accident, no oops. He's calling Kirkpatrick to come to his son's wedding feasts, and he would really pull the strings to get him there if indeed he would come. This is the universal call of the gospel to all human beings, to all mankind. The gospel, the invitation to come to God's kingdom, is offered to all, no matter who you are. This is radical. This is an amazing grace that God is so ready to forgive and receive all sinners. Now, just to bring this point together, think about this. How often do we as believers misrecognizing the abundance, richness, sufficiency, and amazingness of God's grace? As we see in the wedding feast in this parable, we don't think of God's grace like that. We don't think of the goodness of coming to God, coming to know into his kingdom. How often do we fail seeing God's patience to us, his long-suffering, as we persistently and repeatedly reject having God's gospel grace to work in our lives, even as he continues to remind us of his gospel week after week, day after day, even though as he continues to invite us to come to the marriage feast of his son. Do we realize how marvelous and scandalous this grace is that we, as heinous sinners, dirty inside us, we should have no business whatsoever to be seated at God's kingdom feasts, to eat with him, to enjoy him, to be satisfied in him in life. Nevertheless, many are called. What an amazing grace this is. But few are chosen. Few are chosen. Why? My last point, why so few are chosen? Well, we have got four types of people who are invited to come to the king's wedding of his son, wedding feast of his son. And as I mentioned, this is God's kingdom feast here. The gospel is offered to all of them, but only one type of the four are chosen to come. Let's go through each one by one. First, we have what I call the those who live by sight or by flesh type. Those who live by sight or flesh type. They are among the first group of invitees who, in verse 5, said they pay no attention, meaning that the King James said it says they make light of God's invitation. And they went off, one to his farm and other to his business. In other words, why don't they care about coming to the wedding feast? Why do they make light of coming to God's wedding feast? What do farm and business have in common? Work. Work. They're so preoccupied with and engrossed in their work. Why? Because their concern is not only for their present, it's only for their present living. Remember, I told you earlier that weddings back then take 7 days, 7 full days. out of that's valuable time out of work and profit. So to this type of people, the wedding feast of the king's son is a light matter. Their work is the heavy, meaningful matter. This is what I call living by sight, living by flesh, by the present, by works, by earthly striving, by results. This is what I call tragedy. They're not living by faith. They're not living in God's promise of his goodness, God's promise of his richness, God's promise of his satisfaction that we can have in God, in Christ, in the gospel. Many are called, but few are chosen. Let me ask you this. Does your life fit this type of people? Are you more interested to read about what's going on with the stock market, with the economy, with politics, with news, than your Bible? Is your mind preoccupied by earthly things, affairs, tasks that you want to do, you want to accomplish, that you need to do even on Sunday, rather than your genuine desire to worship your God, your Savior, to find rest in him? Spurgeon once shared the story of a rich ship owner who was invited by a godly man. He asked the shop owner and said this, "Well, sir, what is the state of your soul?" To which he replied, "Soul? I have no time to take care of my soul. I have enough to do just taking care of my ships." But he wasn't too busy to die, which he did about a week later. That's the first type of people. Those who live by sight, by flesh. The second type of people who are invited but wouldn't come to the wedding feast are the hostile ones. In this parable, they are hostile to the king's servants. These people seized the servants. They treated them shamefully and even killed them. And to us, this kind of hostility, people are not going to kill the prophets today, of course, but this kind of hostility can be understood as their hatred toward God, especially his word. There are a lot of people who hate God's word. Last week, we all know that now we have a new speaker of the house, right? Last week, the new speaker of the house was asked about his worldview in an interview. This is his answer. Basically, he said, and I quote, "You read the Bible, you'll find my worldview." That's what he said. And shortly after this, a prominent local newspaper columnist commented just on this very statement, saying this, and I quote, "This guy is a religious nut. By that, I mean he subscribes to all the extreme Christian nationalist views." This commentator here is specifically referring to the biblical views against abortion and LGBTQ lifestyle. And this commentator is not the only one. This isn't the only media response. There are other strong negative reactions that immediately surfaced, all because the speaker simply said, "I am a Bible-believing Christian." The Bible, God's word, is what some people really hate in our society. To them, Bible is the most dangerous word because of what it teaches and the moral values and judgment it stands for. And they would do whatever it takes in their power to remove it from the public arena, from our society. This isn't unlike the Jews in the Old Testament who seized and shamed and even killed the prophets who bore God's word. If you hate what the Bible teaches, if you hate what the Bible stands for, its value, you wouldn't accept God's gospel call to you. Many are called, but few are chosen. The third type of people who are invited to come to the king's wedding feasts of his son, and they do come, and they are the ones who turns out to come for the wrong reason. The second group, the one I said is the Gentiles, right? Lest you think those who are poor and weak and unknown and disadvantaged, like those who are invited from the street corners, like they think they rightly deserve God's kingdom because of their condition, because they're poor. Jesus tells us otherwise. In this parable, there's this man from the street who comes to the feast without a wedding garment. And the king saw it, and he's shocked. And he renders severe judgment on him to be cast out into the outer darkness. Like I said, that's a term for hell in Matthew. Now, I know some Bible commentators and interpreters believe that there was an ancient custom of wedding hosts providing wedding garments for the guests who needed them. So I think that came from actually Augustine. And because of this assumed custom, some believe that the wedding garment here represents the righteousness of Christ provided by God himself to sinners. It sounds really good, I have to say. I mean, it's like, you know, wow, it works out perfectly, theologically sound. Yeah, it just works out in the whole system in the Bible. But my problem is this, that it is unclear whether this custom actually existed, historically speaking. And Jesus actually says nothing about this custom at all, not even a hint. So to me, it seems to be a little stretch to just say that this is Christ's righteousness. I wish this is I can just point it to Christ's righteousness, but I don't think that's how we should interpret the parable. Well, this is what I think, what's going on here in this parable. This man simply didn't dress appropriately to come to the king's son's wedding. Okay? It's that simple. And this is the assumption that we should have. It is all within his ability to do so. He could have come with a wedding garment. That's it. Now, with that said, I don't want you to think that this is about what we can do to come to God's kingdom's feast. No, that's not what I'm saying. This is about the genuine reflection of our heart, our attitude, our motivation of whether we truly honor and love Jesus. After all, this is the Son's wedding, isn't it? He is the reason that you're invited. Here are a few things I want you to consider with that said. Do you come to God's kingdom? Do you come to church only because you're just scared of God's judgment going to hell? Kind of like after seeing the first group of invitees were invited who were severely judged by God because they rejected God's invitation. You don't dare. You're scared to reject God's invitation. That's why you come? But guess what? You are coming with the wrong motive still. As you aren't coming because you want God's son, Jesus. You're not coming because you want to honor him, you want to love him. Or are you a freeloader, a pretender in God's kingdom? You're like being blessed by God. You're like all the friends that you have here, that you can call them brothers and sisters, like one family, happy family. You like all the fun, joy, fellowship, gatherings. Even the sermons you hear every week, I would thank you. But and you like hearing repeatedly that your sins are forgiven. You like what God is sovereign, how God is sovereign and in control of everything. You like God's protection, but you have never delved deeply into knowing Jesus. You're not that interested in knowing Jesus. You have never really focused on Christ, on what he means, what he has done on the cross to die for you, for your sin. And then, of course, there are those who would like to be saved from hell, but they don't like Jesus to be their Lord. They don't want Jesus to be their master, to be in control of their life, to be in charge of telling them how they should live. Do you fit any one of these type that I just mentioned? If so, you'll be shocked to discover yourself that you are excluded from God's kingdom on Judgment Day. on that day before God, you will be speechless because you will have no excuse. For it will be apparent to you what God has always been required of you. That is what? To honor Jesus. To honor his son. To love him. Remember, this kingdom feast that you're invited to come is for him. It's for his son. It is not just a big, wonderful meal to eat and enjoy. It is about him. All three types of people, as I mentioned, as I point out, you realize that they have one thing in common, right? They don't honor God's son. All of them are called by God to come, but only one, only the ones who remain are chosen. Only the ones who remain are chosen. They are the ones who truly see and know and understand the honor of being invited to come to God's kingdom feasts, to celebrate God's son, to celebrate what Jesus had done for them, to enjoy the richness, the joy, and satisfaction that he gives so generously and freely. Let me end with this one analogy, with the hope and prayer that you will take what I have just said very, very seriously from this passage. God's choosing of those who would come to him, that is God's election that we're talking about, God's choosing of those who would come to him, his election, is like his sovereignly deciding who will get on a plane bound for heaven to come to the kingdom feasts. Okay? He makes sure those whom he has chosen will and do get on the plane, actually. And God himself is the pilot, and that is why all who are on it will make it to heaven. Absolutely. But here's the thing. The only way they can get on board on this plane is that at the gate, they are checked in with genuine faith in Christ's righteousness alone. This is kind of like the boarding pass. Without that boarding pass, that you are checked in because I come in because of Christ's righteousness alone, you don't get in. Nothing else is required. The gospel call, however, in contrast, is like the advertising of the trip to get on the plane. It is on TV, it is on radio, it is on newspapers, online, on the website, everything, which is kind of like what I'm doing right now, which is what the church has been doing, preaching the gospel. But unfortunately, most people treat God's offer for his kingdom feasts with his son in heaven as what? Junk mail. Junk mail. And they would just throw it away into the trash. Only those who take this offer seriously and receive it with obedience and joy and gladness, they get to come on the plane. So don't treat God's call for you to come to focus on, to honor his son as junk mail. And throw it away. Take the gospel, take Christ seriously in your life. Come. Let's pray. Gracious and merciful Heavenly Father, we thank you for these words that you have given us through Christ's mouth, that even in his warning, it gives life. It reminds us of how gracious you are, how wonderful you are. It also reminds us of how sinful we are. It's that so often we just care about our own business. We live by sight, live by flesh, and not by the Spirit. Forgive us. Lead us to have a greater vision of what you want of us, what you demand of us, and what you provide for us. And what you provide for us is Christ. Christ is all we need. Father, we pray you will redirect our hearts and help us to know your goodness in your Son, Jesus. In his name we pray.